Good morning, CPC. I hope all of you are well. I know some of you are at home right now, perhaps worshiping together with your family. Others are in a backyard with your parish house church. Perhaps you're nowhere even near the Bay Area. Maybe you're watching in Bangkok or Belarus or Boston. Wherever you are, we're glad that you joined us. And I would imagine that wherever you are, you have heard of a Broadway show called The Phantom of the Opera. But what you may not know is that's the longest running show on Broadway. In fact, it opened 32 years ago on January 26, 1988, and it's still playing at the Majestic Theater. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the story. It takes place in Paris. It's all about a man named Eric, who lives in shame and darkness and isolation in the cellars of an opera house. And he wears a mask because of a facial disfigurement. But in the course of the story, Eric falls in love with a young performer named Christine, and he becomes obsessed with her. At one point, he even dares to take his mask off so she can see his disfigured face. But unfortunately, she's repelled at the sight of him, and that drives Eric deeper into hiding and shame. Now, what's interesting about this is there's a story very much like this in the Bible. In Exodus chapter 34, there's a story about Moses and the Israelites. You might recall Moses spent a lot of time up on Mount Sinai in the presence of God. And it was up on Mount Sinai that Moses received the Ten Commandments. It was there he pleaded with God not to destroy the Israelites after they made the golden calf and worshiped it. And it was there Moses was able to catch a glimpse of the glory of God. In fact, the writer says that Moses spoke with God face to face. So look what it says in Exodus chapter 34, starting in verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. So you can see Moses had this glory, this radiance on his face from being in the presence of God. And that caused a good deal of fear among the people. I mean, God's glory is not something you just deal with casually. And so they were afraid. But Moses wants to speak to them. He wants to pass on the commands of the Lord. And then we read about this veil that Moses wore. I mean, we can all relate to that, right? I mean, we're all getting used to wearing masks or veils. But Moses wore his for a different reason. At first glance, it appears Moses wore the veil to alleviate the fears of the people, but notice it says he only wore the veil after he spoke with the people and before he met with the Lord. So he talks to God and the veil comes off, and it stays off when he comes down the mountain and talks to the Israelites. All the while, his face is radiant. But then he leaves the people and he puts the veil back over his face until he goes back to speak with the Lord. So what's Moses covering up and why? What's he so ashamed of? Well, to answer that question, we have to go to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians, which we've been studying. In chapter 3, Paul has been defending his ministry. Paul has said that he is a minister of the new covenant, rather than the old covenant. The old covenant was the arrangement made between God and the Israelites. God gave them his law on stone tablets through Moses, as we've seen, and commanded them to keep it, to have life. The old covenant is such that when it comes to living up to God's standards, everything is up to us. God gives us the rules, and it's up to us to keep them. But the new covenant is different. It's bound up with the cross of Jesus Christ, whereby our sins are forgiven, and we receive from God as a free gift the righteousness of Christ. There's no condemnation, because in Christ we're declared not guilty. Furthermore, in the new covenant, we're given the Holy Spirit, who writes God's law on our hearts, and he empowers us to live in a way that pleases God. So in the new covenant, everything comes from God, and nothing comes from us. And as we'll see, this helps explain what was going on with Moses and that shining face. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. We read this. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Now, it's pretty clear here, the key word in this section is glory. In fact, it's repeated 10 times. The glory and the radiance of the new covenant far outshines that of the old. The old covenant did have a certain glory. That's why Moses' face was shining when he came down from the mountain. I mean, he'd been with God, who was glorious. He'd received God's law, which also reflected God's glory. But Paul says if the old covenant had some glory, then the new covenant has so much more. In fact, the glory of the new covenant is so much greater than the glory of the old that the old is now obsolete. My great-grandfather was a blacksmith at the turn of the century in San Francisco. He made wagon wheels. But after the automobile was invented and more people bought cars, his trade became obsolete. Nobody needed wagon wheels anymore, because the glory of the automobile surpassed the glory of horse-drawn carriages. In the same way, the glory of the new covenant surpasses the old. It makes it obsolete. And we see this in the effects each of these covenants have on us. Paul calls the old covenant the ministry that brought death. Later he says it brought condemnation. The old covenant always results in condemnation, because no one can live up to its demands. It's not that the law is bad, but we're bad. And so the harder we try to keep it, the more we all fail. And the result is spiritual death, alienation from God. But the new covenant is called the ministry that brings righteousness. God gives us his righteousness as a gift. We're accepted by him based on what his Son has done on our behalf. And so if that which condemns and kills has glory, how much more glory does that which brings righteousness and life? The new covenant also surpasses the old in its staying power. Up in verse 7, Paul mentions the glory on Moses' face, transitory though it was fading away. We didn't know that from our reading of Exodus 34, but Paul knew. In contrast to that, he says the glory of the new covenant lasts. He calls it that which lasts. It doesn't fade away. So what would you rather have? Something that fades away or something that lasts? Now this leads Paul to reveal a secret about Moses that we didn't know. And it has to do with that veil. So look what he says, starting in verse 12. He says, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. Now, that word bold, it really means open. and it was used to describe someone whose words and actions were open for all to see. Like we say, well, he's an open book. Paul is hinting at the fact that his critics in Corinth were not open. In fact, they were deceptive. To be open requires courage and confidence. This is where the idea of boldness comes in. It's not easy at times to be open, to be bold. Our fears and our insecurities get in the way. But this quality of openness and boldness is true of those who live under the new covenant because our confidence is not in ourselves. It's in God. Paul then uses Moses as a negative illustration. Moses wasn't bold. Moses wasn't open. Moses wore a veil, and he had an ulterior motive in wearing that veil. He wanted to hide the truth that the glory on his face was fading away. Again, the fading glory symbolized the fact that the old covenant was fading away. It wasn't permanent. It was becoming obsolete. You see, the old covenant was never meant to be a permanent arrangement. No, it was designed to show us our depravity, our inability to be righteous on our own. It was designed to prepare us for Christ. Moses sensed this, but he didn't want to let on to the people. They might doubt his leadership. So what did he do? He covered up. He wore the veil. So under the new covenant, Paul is open and bold, while under the old covenant, Moses was closed and veiled. And when we live under the old covenant today, we're forced to do the same thing Moses did. We put on a veil. A veil is anything we do to hide the reality of the fading glory of the law. You see, the law was designed to bring us to that point of helplessness where we know that we're not able to keep it. But instead of acknowledging that, we cover our inadequacy up. We try to pretend that all is well. We try harder to be what deep down we know we can never be. We're like the aging movie star who tries to cover up her age with makeup or facelifts. When we look to ourselves as the source of our confidence and our adequacy, we'll always live in fear of being found out. We'll always be trying to prove ourselves to others and to ourselves, maybe even to God, to be something that deep down we know we can never be. Way back in 2016, actor Ben Affleck reflected on the pressure that he feels to hide broken areas of his life. Listen to what he said. He said, "I think it's interesting how we manage the best version of ourselves, despite our flaws and our weaknesses and our tendencies to do the wrong thing." That article actually went on to say that Affleck has also realized that for all of his Hollywood success, some part of him will always feel like a relentless striver who must prove through his work that he has the right to be there. Folks, that is what it's like to live under the tyranny of the law. We hide our flaws and weaknesses. We become relentless strivers, posers, if you will, who must prove ourselves. But under the new covenant, we're free to be open about who and what we are. Let's be honest, sometimes that's not a very pretty picture. But under the new covenant, we're accepted. We're being changed by the reality of the living God who's at work in our lives. Now, here's the sad thing. The sad thing is that many of us who ought to be living under the freedom of the new covenant live as if we were under the old. We who've been accepted in Christ can fall into the same trap by trying to hide the reality of our inadequacy to live up to God's standards. Well, I'll tell you, Christians wear veils too. It usually starts out with a good desire to please God. So we want to be holy. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be loving. And so we set up some guidelines for our behavior that will help us live this way. Some of these guidelines are good. They come right from the Bible. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not get drunk with wine. And so forth. Sometimes we go even further and we add just a few of our own, not just to be safe. No dancing, no drinking, read your Bible every day, tithe. The list goes on and on. The focus of our Christian life becomes keeping that list of do's and don'ts rather than receiving the grace of God. And what I've found is that usually results in one of two things. If my list is too demanding and unrealistic, then I end up living in a perpetual state of defeat. And believe me, there are a lot of defeated Christians out there because deep down they know they can't live up to their own list of do's and don'ts. But there's another thing that can happen, and it's even worse. You can get pretty good at keeping your list. You can begin to feel pretty good about yourself. You can become proud. Oh, you're careful to give all the glory to God, but there's a subtle pride that develops in your spirit, which sooner or later will reveal itself outwardly. It usually comes out in a judgmental, critical spirit towards others who don't live up to your standards. And worst thing of all, we're blind to the one thing that God hates the most. What is it? It's pride. See how subtle it can be? Back in 1927, the director Cecil D. DeMille cast British actor H.B. Warner as Jesus in this famous silent movie called The King of Kings. Well, H.B. Warner was kept on a short leash during the entire filming of King of Kings. Why was that? Because DeMille was concerned that any behavior by his lead actor that was inconsistent with the image of Jesus Christ would result in negative publicity for the film. And so DeMille enforced strict measures to make sure Warner kept up a good Jesus image. Both Warner and his co-star, Dorothy Cuming, who played Mary, the mother of Jesus, had to sign agreements that barred them for 5 years from appearing in film roles that might actually compromise their holy screen images. During the filming, DeMille separated Warner from others. He even forced him to eat alone every single day. Warner couldn't play cards. He couldn't go to ball games. He couldn't ride in a convertible. He couldn't even go swimming. Unfortunately, the regimen of rules and regulations did not make H.B. Warner more holy. Instead, all the pressure to be Christ-like drove Warner over the edge. During the production of King of Kings, rather than act more like Jesus, H.B. Warner relapsed into his addiction to alcohol. Honestly, for many Christians in many churches, this is the normal state of affairs. We hide. We pretend to be something we're not. You'd think we'd all see through it. In fact, you'd think the Israelites would see through it in Moses. But Paul says their minds were hardened. In fact, Paul says they wore a veil of their own. Look what he says starting in verse 14. He says, "But their minds were made dull." That's the Israelites. "For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their heart. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So Paul shifts the image of the veil over Moses' face to a veil over the people of Israel. And it's an image of a spiritual barrier over their hearts. And the people, as a result, were unable to see that the law was only temporary. The law was a fading glory. It wasn't all Moses' fault. They themselves had become blinded and dulled to the reality that the law could not save them. Paul says the same veil lies over the reading of the old covenant to this day. Sometimes we wonder, well, how can the Jewish people fail to see the reality of Christ in their own Old Testament? How can they fail to see in their own Bible that the law never saved Israel? Paul says it's because a veil lies over their heart. Yet Paul always held out hope for individual Jews like himself. So he says, when anyone turns to Christ, the veil is removed. Just like Moses in Exodus 34, whenever Moses went into the Lord's presence, he took the veil off. In the same way today, when someone turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. So turning to the Lord means coming to Jesus for salvation. It's turning away from trying to save ourselves by being good, by keeping the law, and instead turning towards Christ as our Redeemer and as our Savior. That's how the veil is removed, simply by turning to the Lord. And when that happens, we are set free. Listen to what Paul says in verse 17. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." When we turn to the Lord, we experience His Spirit in our lives. And the indwelling of the Spirit is the greatest blessing of the new covenant. He brings us freedom because God has accepted us in Christ. We're no longer in bondage to a law system which keeps us guilty, defeated, and condemned. We're free to be ourselves before both God and others. We don't have to wear a veil. So we come into the presence of God, confessing our sin, trusting through Christ, we're fully embraced, fully accepted, fully welcomed. We can stand before others without any false fronts, any veils, acknowledging our inadequacies, trusting the Spirit of God is changing us from the inside out. Look what happens when your veil is removed, according to verse 18. "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So when the veil is removed, we're free to be transformed. The word he uses here is one from which we get our word metamorphosis. It means to be changed into another form. The new covenant isn't about us trying to change ourselves. It's not about us just staying the same either. Freedom means we can become what we long to be. I mean, who wants to stay the same? As believers, we want to grow. We want to be more holy. We want to be more loving, more like Jesus. But how does that happen? Well, right here in verse 18 is one of the clearest statements on this in all of Scripture. Let's take it apart. Paul says, "We all who with unveiled faces," he's not just talking about Moses. Now, anyone who through Christ has taken the veil off is free to be transformed. Right? It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. If you've turned to Christ, you can be changed. You can be transformed. He also tells us what we're being transformed into. He says we're being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory. He's talking about the glorious image of God. I mean, God wants to make us more like Him. And Paul puts this in a way to show it is an ongoing process. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens gradually. And then notice also who does the changing. We don't change ourselves. It says we're being transformed by someone else. At the end of the verse, he says this, "It comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." The Spirit of the Lord is the one who changes us. And all of this takes place, Paul says, as we contemplate the Lord's glory. That word means to look intently into a mirror, to contemplate. Moses beheld the Lord and his face was changed. We behold the Lord and we're transformed. The idea is that we have an ongoing, unimpeded, face-to-face relationship with God through the work of our Spirit in the work of His Spirit in our lives. I mean, what a contrast to how we normally think about change. Some of us believe the key to change is knowledge. You know, we live in the information age, and so we often think that change will only take place if we can access and master more information, better education. Some of us believe the key to change is therapy. If I can just learn more about my own past, I could change this or that about myself. Some of us believe the key to change is self-discipline. If I could just be more disciplined, I would be a different person. You know, these are all good things. They can improve our lives, but they cannot transform us at the core of our being into the image of Christ. That only takes place as we take the veil off and we behold the Lord. How do we do that? Obviously, we can't see him with our eyes. So what does he mean? If you follow the logic of the passage, this idea of contemplating the Lord's glory simply means turning to and trusting in Jesus, keeping our hearts and our minds focused on him, staying connected to him, what Jesus called abiding in him. We do this and we experience his living presence in our lives through the Spirit. And when that happens, we are being changed. You might say we become what we look at. If you look at Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, you're going to become like Jesus. Yeah, it reminds me of Peter. Remember how he was walking on the water and Jesus was walking on the water and Peter's in the boat and Jesus says to Peter, hey, come on, Peter, you can do it too. And so Peter jumps out of the boat and he starts walking on the water. He was looking at Jesus. But when he started looking around at the wind and the waves, what happened? He began to sink. What was the problem? He took his eyes off Jesus. It's that simple. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Abide in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. And not only will you not sink, but you will be transformed to be more like Jesus. It's all about staying connected to him. I love the way Mike Iaconelli described this in his book, Messy Spirituality. He said this. He says, spirituality is not a formula. It's not a test. It's a relationship. Spirituality isn't about competency. It's about intimacy. Spirituality isn't about perfection. It's about connection. The way of the spiritual life begins where we are now in the mess of our lives. Accepting the reality of our broken, flawed lives is the beginning of spirituality. Not because the spiritual life will remove our flaws, but because we let go of seeking perfection and instead seek God, the one who is present in the tangledness of our lives. Spirituality isn't about being fixed. It's about God being present in the mess of our unfixedness. Isn't that great? There's a powerful scene towards the end of The Phantom of the Opera. Eric kidnaps Christine and tries to force her to marry him. He says if she refuses, he will blow up the entire opera house. Christine refuses until she realizes that if she doesn't marry him, everyone in the opera house is going to be killed, including the man she loved. So she agrees to marry Eric. And when Eric is alone with her, he lifts his mask to kiss her on the forehead. And out of pity, she actually kisses him back. Eric is shocked, and he reveals that he's never received a kiss before, not even from his own mother, nor has he ever been allowed to give a kiss to someone else. He's just overcome with emotion. And so he decides to actually let Christine go, telling her, go marry the boy you love. I love that scene because it communicates such a powerful truth about the gospel. When we turn to Jesus Christ, when we trust in him, we encounter perfect love because Jesus has made us clean. Our mask can come off and we're fully embraced by the Father. And then through the power of his Spirit, the disfigurement of our hearts is transformed more and more into his likeness. Folks, that's the power of the new covenant. But here's the deal. You have to take the mask off. You have to stop pretending you're something you're not. You have to sort of chuck your list. You have to invite Jesus into the mess of your broken life. And you have to let him transform you. Will you do that? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how you have revealed to us in such plain language the beauty of living in this new covenant. Lord, forgive us that so often we prefer to wear a veil. And we prefer to live under the tyranny of the law, of the old covenant. And we forget that, Lord, that just brings death. It just brings condemnation. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to take the veil off, that you would teach us more and more what it means to contemplate the Lord's glory, to stay connected, to stay in an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, and let you, through your Spirit, transform us from the inside out. God, we have tried and tried and tried, and we cannot change ourselves. Only you can change us. And thank you for the promise that you give us in Christ, that you will do exactly that. And so, Lord, we just let go. We let go of trying so hard to grow and to change and to keep your word. And we just trust, Lord, that you're doing that work within us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.